Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would open up your word to us, that we might all the more come to put our hope and faith not in ourselves, not in our works, but in the works of Jesus Christ, that we might all the more fulfill what your word has even said here, that we might be people conformed to your work, to do your will for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week I preached on this passage, and I wanted to talk a lot about good works, and been doing that in Sunday school and also in the morning service. And it's important that we understand the nature of good works, because even though we think that's kind of obvious, it's not. And it was much debated throughout the history of the church. It was certainly debated at the time of the Reformation. And it was even in great debate, even in the midst of the 17th century London, when the particular Baptists formed. But here we see in verse 10, which is going to be our primary verse of focus, is that God has prepared some good works for you and I to do. Last week I tried to emphasize that verses 1 through 10 is one long sentence in the Greek. The subject of the sentence is found in verse 4, God. And the main verb of the sentence is found in verse 5, made alive. God made alive. The whole sentence is nothing more than an explanation and unpacking of that, those three words, God made alive. I told you last week that it says that he made us alive. There is really no us in the text. As much as it's implied, it's certainly appropriate that made us. But the text actually says, being dead in our sins, he made alive with Christ. There is no us. But it's a fair implication of the text, because there's only one thing dead in the passage. That's us. But the reason why I highlight that is to highlight the fact that what's really Paul saying is that God made alive. Whatever salvation is, it's a work of God. He makes dead people alive. Now, I believe everyone in this room is persuaded of that, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, saved or unsaved. I don't think anybody in this room would doubt that salvation must come as from an act of God making dead souls alive. But Paul's stressing here that salvation is a work of God and God alone. As I was saying in Sunday school, in terms of the issue of works, the debate is, what role does good works play in our salvation? The church has never denied the necessity of good works. At least not openly. But where exactly do works fit in? And I said in Sunday school, if I'd had a whiteboard at the time, I would have done something like this, written a little bit of a mathematical formula. You know, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Just picture that in your mind. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, Rome said faith is necessary for salvation. Rome and the Protestant reformers all agreed that faith is absolutely necessary for salvation. But Rome would say faith plus works equals salvation. Like 2 plus 2 equals 4. Faith plus works equals salvation. And the reformer said, oh no, the Word of God does not teach that. It still teaches faith, works, and salvation, but the formula is not works, faith plus works equals salvation. It's faith, and faith alone, that equals salvation plus good works. And they might appeal to a passage just like this, that for 9 verses, the Apostle Paul is bending over backwards to describe not only the nature of what it means to be spiritually dead, but how one is made alive. He's made alive by a sovereign and by a sovereign work of God that He alone, God, makes alive. Who does He make alive? Those who are spiritually dead. Dead people can't make themselves alive. It's fundamentally impossible. By definition, dead people do not make themselves alive. If the dead come back to life, as we believe they can, they do not do so based on what they do. They must be made alive by somebody outside of them. And so for 9 verses, Paul is stressing that salvation is by grace alone. Even as he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. God made us alive together with Christ. Then parenthetically, by grace you've been saved. It's not based on anything you've done. All you've done is be dead. All that you have done is sinned. All you have done is violated the 2 greatest commandments, to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to treat your neighbor as yourself, or do to others as you'd have them do unto you. You have violated those commandments. The wages of sin is death. You are not spiritually sick. You're not spiritually weak. You are not just spiritually failing. You are dead. We think of our sister Lillian this morning as she's breathing her last in this life. She's not dead yet. She's weak. She's frail. She's got all sorts of things they're doing to help support her life. Not a lot of life left. But she's not dead. Therefore, however we might think of Lillian, Lillian is not the picture of a sinner who is dead. A sinner is somebody who is dead, not weak, not frail. They're dead. And God must make them alive, and He makes them alive not on the basis of anything they've done, because anything they've done is death. For with grace we've been saved, and God not only makes us alive with Christ, He seats us in heavenly places with Christ. And then in verse 7, as we highlighted last week, so why? Why did He do this? Why does Paul not say explicitly, He made us alive? Even though that's the way most of your English translations put it, the Greek text kind of interestingly skips over the pronoun us, and so we say God, verse 5, made alive with Christ. Why? Because the ultimate goal is not you. I know that's hard for some of you to hear, that the universe does not exist for you. Other people don't exist for you. God does not exist for you. You exist for God. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That was the main point of the sermon last week. God makes us alive, and He does so to show the surpassing greatness of His riches to all of the universe, to all of the ages to come. We are the prime examples. Growing up, I've told you before, I loved watching Perry Masons. I just loved Perry Masons, the old Raymond Burr Perry Masons. And especially the ones that were actually based on the Earl Stanley Gardner books. They were fun to watch. And if you watched Perry Mason long enough, you could actually figure out who did it within the first 5 minutes of the show, once you figured out the formula. But in the court case, you know, and you've seen, and you can Law and Order, you watch whatever show you want. In the middle of the courtroom, the lawyer gets up and says, Judge, I want to introduce this piece of evidence for, either for or against the defendant. And that piece of evidence is held up to prove or disprove the charge. You are a piece of evidence. The Church of Jesus Christ is a piece of evidence. And that evidence is described for us in verse 7 as the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The reason why God made you alive, the reason why God makes the church alive, is that to put us on display as the evidence, as the proof of the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness in Christ towards sinners such as us. So that when the world looks at us, when the ages to come look at us, they don't look at you and say, oh, now there's a fine Christian man, or there's an excellent Christian virtuous woman. What they look at in looking at you is to say, isn't God's grace in Christ wonderful? That's why God saves the way He saves. Now, He didn't end there. He reaffirms it's by grace in verse 8 and 9 that we might not boast, because it's all about His glory and His grace and the displaying His kindness. But then in verse 10, He says, for we are His workmanship. And we are His poema. And I've told you in other sermons that poema, they are sometimes used for the word poetry. It's a work of art. Some of you are beautiful pieces of art. Some of you are more abstract pieces of art, but we're all pieces of art. God's workmanship. God's craftsmanship. Created where? In Christ. Everything about your life as a Christian man or woman was created in Christ. It's not about you. It's not about what you've done. It's not what you're able to bring to the table. Who and what you are as a Christian man or woman was made by God in Christ to show the greatness of His kindness towards us in Christ. So whoever you are and whatever you are, it's to the glory of God. But you might even turn around and say, whatever you're not, is to the glory of God. God made you to be exactly who you are for His glory. It's very easy to fall into two sins. One is to think too highly of ourselves and say, well, look at me, and to try to encourage other Christians to look at you. Look at me, aren't I godly? You want to be a good Christian? Look at me. I am the good Christian. And I've been around some of those people. I suppose somewhere along my life, I've been one of those people. That's not where you want to be. It's always to the grace of Christ. But on the other side, it can be you think too lowly of yourself. Who am I? I'm nothing. I'm dirt. I'm trash. I have no gifts. I can't contribute anything. If you have repented and put your heart and faith in Christ, don't say that, because you were created in Christ Jesus. And whoever you are and whoever you are not was created in Christ Jesus. And for you to assume that you have nothing to give to contribute to the glory of God and the welfare of the church is to align the work of God. God made me worthless in Christ. Oh, you don't ever want to say that. But it's easy to get there. I think of my pastor friends. I look at this pastor, I look at that. Oh, I wish I could preach like him. I wish I could study like him. I wish I could minister like him. I've told you all early in my Christian life, Dick Anderson, there's so many things about Dick Anderson's ministry that I didn't want to emulate, but one thing I wanted to always do in every wedding I've ever done, I can tell you that God is my witness, I stopped to think about Dick Anderson. I used to go to weddings he was doing. I didn't even know the people getting married. I just wanted to go watch him do another wedding. I wanted to learn how he did weddings. Because when he did weddings, Christ was glorified. We did weddings, there was no couple who didn't feel more special, but always in the context of the glory of Christ. It was wonderful. But I can never do a wedding like Dick Anderson. So it's easy to think too highly of yourself. It's too easy to think too lowly of yourself. Well, I'm not Dick Anderson, or I'm not this brother, or I'm not that sister, I'm not this, I'm not that. Can't do this, can't do that. Wah, wah, wah. For by grace you've been saved. In order to demonstrate the surpassing greatness of the kindness of God as the number one piece of evidence of the greatness of His grace towards you in Christ. For in Christ you have been created. You are His workmanship in Christ. You are exactly who and what you ought to be. That doesn't mean you don't need to change. Doesn't mean He's not still working on that piece of art. It's, you know, think of a nice big block of marble that's going to turn out to be, you know, Michelangelo's David. And he started working on it, started to chisel away the marble. It was looking more and more like a man, but it wasn't the finished product. And you are right there. You and I are there. We're that piece of marble, but we're not done yet. God's still working. But we are His workmanship. And when He's done with you, you'll be more glorious than the statue David. Because you will be a reflection of the glory of Christ. But notice the text says in verse 10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, you might expect Him to say that we are created in Christ Jesus, that we might spend eternity in heaven. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, that we might be saved from our sins. Or that we were His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, that we might spend an eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. But He says we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So whatever God is doing in your life, it is for good works. And I would suggest to you that those good works, like salvation itself, is so that, verse 7, that we would be the evidences of the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ. So whatever good works that we have, they shouldn't be such as, oh, isn't Pastor Doug wonderful? Well, I hope I am wonderful. I hope that I am a wonderful blessing to you. I hope that you're a wonderful blessing to me. But if the best we get at the end of the day is, oh, isn't Pastor Doug wonderful? Or I say, using your name, oh, isn't brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so wonderful? Is that as far as we get? Then we have not gone very far down the road. It's kind of like going on a long trip. Your family gets into the car and they pull out of the parking lot. I pull out of the driveway, rather, onto the street, and someone says, are we there yet? If all we ever get to is, isn't Pastor Doug wonderful, or isn't brother so-and-so wonderful, or sister so, we haven't gotten but out of the driveway. We want to get to where, when people look at us, they go, isn't God glorious? And so what does the text tell us about good works? Number one, notice it tells us that that is the reason why we're created in Christ. You're looking for a reason to be alive. You're looking for a purpose for life. It's the good works that bring glory and honor to Christ. Linda and I watched a movie recently entitled The Old Man and the Gun. And these two old people are sitting on the porch. An older man who loves robbing banks. That's what he does for life. He just loves it. He gets his thrill. Some people like to play golf. Some people like to go skiing. He loves to rob banks. The thrill of robbing the bank. He's this old man, 74 years old, I think, in the movie. And hangs out with this widow who's about the same age. And they're sitting on the porch. And she's talking about life. And you're talking about how you have kids. And you get lost in the kids. You get lost in life. And then they all grow up, they go away, and you kind of wonder, well, who are you and all that. And I thought, boy, that is so much a picture of the world. Because the whole thing so revolved around her, finding meaning through what she would do. And you know, there is no real meaning. And caring for my children, I lost my life. Caring for my family, I lost my purpose. I need to be able to find who I am. Well, brothers and sisters, you're not going to find who you are as long as you're defining who you are by yourself. You were created for good works to bring glory and honor to God. You can do that as a single person. You can do that as a married person. You can do that as a married person with little children. You can do that as a married person with grown children. You can do that as an employed person. You can do that as an unemployed person. You can do that as a young person. You can do that as an old person. You can do that as a man. You can do that as a woman. You can do that as a child. You can do that as an adult. It doesn't matter what your context or your circumstances are. You were created by God for good works to bring glory and honor to His name. There's the meaning of life. There's the purpose of your life. That is what matters. The person who has lived for his or her children, when the children go away, have no purpose. The person who's lived and for their husband or their spouse, the husband and spouse lives or dies, whatever, they have no purpose. Of course, spouses are to love their spouse. And of course, parents live to care for their children. Of course, children always live for the welfare and honor of their parents. Always happens, doesn't it? No, it doesn't, but it should. But that's not why we're alive. We are alive in order that God might be glorified. So I don't know how many people are here this morning. So we'll say there's 80. I don't know, give or take. I'm not even good with numbers anyway. So there's 80 people here. That means there's 80 circumstances. Because none of your circumstances are the same. What I want to make the point is that whatever your circumstances are, that's all your circumstances are, is circumstances. They're not the reason why you are alive. They just tell you about something about where and how you live. Whatever your circumstances, that is not why you are alive. You are alive to bring glory and honor to the kindness and grace of God in Christ Jesus. And you can do that as a single person, as a married person, with or without children, with or without a job, with or without health, with or without wealth. The end of the day, the reason why you exist is so people will look at you and say, God is glorious. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He did not say, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and go, there's a good Christian man. There's a godly Christian woman. He said, let your good works shine in such a way as that they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So why are you God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus? You were to do so for good works. What were those good works meant to do? To bring glory and honor to Christ. To bring glory and honor to God. And so that's how we ought to pray, that God would work in us in such a way that we would be a mirror always reflecting the glory of God right back to shine on God. It's kind of like I'm told tonight there's supposed to be some big blood moon. The moon is going to be a full moon tonight. Maybe some kind of eclipse. Well, what is the moon? Does the moon have any light of its own? No, it's just a dead piece of rock floating around in space, caught in the gravitational pull of Earth. The only light it has comes from the sun. We are to be like the moon. And whatever light we have, we should have when we, in a way that brings glory to God. And tonight, as the Earth passes between the sun and the moon, or the moon passes between the sun and Earth, I don't know how it's going to happen. I didn't read the article that closely. In the eclipse, for a brief period of time, the moon will block the Earth will block out the sun. And so from our vantage point, the moon will have no light on it. It will disappear. It will be an eclipse. Because the only light the moon has is that which comes from the glory of the sun. And so tonight we will see firsthand the evidence that the moon has no glory apart from the sun. And that's how people ought to view us. That we have no glory apart from Christ. We have no glory apart from the kindness of God. We have no glory apart from what He works in us because of and for the sake of Christ. And so we learn from their text in verse 10 that we are His workmanship, created for good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So what first thing we learn about good works is they are for the glory of Christ, and there's something that God works in us. Secondly, we learn a definition of good works. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared. The good works God prepared. In other words, who gets to decide what is a good work? I remember as a new believer, and had a good friend who was a very avid softball player. And she was telling me, her name was Jill. She said, "Oh yeah, I was up at bat, and I just wanted to get a solid hit for the glory of God." Is playing softball and getting a good hit, is that how we glorify God? Well, we might say that at least she wanted to play in such a way that God was honored. Okay, I can probably get along that. But can you strike out for the glory of God? Can you pop out for the glory of God? Can you hit a line drive to the third baseman for the glory of God? Can you hit in a double play for the glory of God? Is the only way that you glorify God is if you get a hit? I can say you glorify God in all those things. But the good works, what are they? Who defines what a good work is? Well, apparently God does, because He created them. And so I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 for a moment. Because there was a man who came along and wanted to ask Jesus a very important question. And the question was, how was he going to get saved? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16 says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" What good work should I do that I might obtain eternal life? And Jesus, as one who rarely answers the question directly, says and said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, meaning the person asking the first question, then he asked another question, in other words, "Which ones? Which commandments?" And how did Jesus answer? "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What are the good works? How does Jesus answer the question? The Ten Commandments. Martin Luther said in a book on good works, said the first thing to know is, this is the first paragraph of his book after the introduction. The first thing to know is that there are no good works except the works God has commanded, just as there is no sin except that which God has forbidden. That second phrase is so important for Christians to learn. We might agree to the first one and totally miss it on the second. The first thing is to know there are no good works except the works that God has commanded, just as there is no sin except that which God has forbidden. Therefore, whoever wants to know the good works, or whoever wants to know what good works are, as well as doing them, needs to know nothing more than God's commandments. Thus, Matthew 19, Jesus says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And when the young man in Matthew 19 asked, what he should do to inherit eternal life, Jesus sets before him nothing else but the Ten Commandments. Accordingly, we have to learn to recognize the appearance, size, and number of the works themselves, nor from the opinion of men or of the human law or custom, as we see has happened and still happens because of our blindness and disregard for the divine commandments. We don't have to find all sorts of new ways of good works. I remember when I was a brand new believer, I was just learning how to play the guitar, gotten a new guitar, had nice wood case, and I wanted to show everybody I was a Christian. So I bought myself this sticker. It had the outline of a fish and the Greek word ichthus in the middle of it, which the early church, I'm told, used as an acronym for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. I put that on my guitar case, and then it said in English, Greek to you, life to me. Wasn't I special? I was spiritual. I had a sticker on my guitar that some people couldn't read, and I could make fun of them for not knowing what it says. See how spiritual I am. It took me years to get over that kind of silliness and carnality. What's a good work? Jesus is asked. Keep the commandments. Why were you created? You were created for good works. What good works? The Ten Commandments. Now, that doesn't solve our problem in terms of defining good works. It's narrowed it a little bit. We know that the good works, only God gets to decide what those good works, because He created them for us, right? So He's the definer of them. He has listed them for us with the very testimony of Jesus, the Ten Commandments. But we got a problem. We know all sorts of non-Christians who keep the Ten Commandments. Now, it's one thing we have to be very careful of. When we talk about sinners and those who are spiritually dead, that doesn't mean they don't keep the Ten Commandments. All it means is we can never keep the Ten Commandments well enough to earn salvation. But there are lots of non-Christians, people who have no interest in Jesus Christ whatsoever, where the husband actually loves his wife. And the wife actually honors and cherishes her husband. Non-Christians do that all the time. There are actually non-Christian businessmen who don't cheat their customers, i.e., don't steal. Some of the most patriotic, government-honoring people in our country today are non-Christians who gladly wave the flag and say pro-America things, honoring the authority. There are non-Christian children who actually obey and respect their parents. Not perfectly, but they do. So if God created us for good works, and He gets to define what the good works are, and the good works are essentially the Ten Commandments and how they're worked out in all of life, how do we answer the question, well, what about the non-Christian who keeps these commandments? I'm glad you asked the question because I got an answer. Again, it comes from Jesus. Turn to the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. In John chapter 8, he's been involved in the feeding of the 5,000. And John chapter 6. I didn't mean 6. I was wondering why I couldn't find my verse. John chapter 6. He's gotten done feeding the 5,000. And then he crosses over the Sea of Galilee. And many of the 5,000 are so excited that they got some food, they follow him, but not across the sea. They go all the way to the top of the sea and come back to the other side. And then he finds them in Capernaum. And so this crowd shows up looking for Jesus. Same crowd from the day before that had been involved in the feeding of the 5,000. They huff it all the way across the top of the Sea of Galilee back down to Capernaum. In verse 25, chapter 6, verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, notice this rebuke. Truly, truly, I say to you, seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled. These people just spent the entire night walking a great distance to find Jesus. And the first thing that he does, again, he doesn't answer their question, when did you get here? He rebukes them. You're seeking me not because you saw the sign of the 5,000, are seeking me to worship me. You're seeking me for all of the wrong reasons. You ate the loaves and were filled. You want to indulge the flesh all the more. Give me more food. Verse 27, then he says, do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father has set his seal. Don't work for the things that perish, work for that which endures. Well, that brings about a very good question. Verse 28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? There's a great question. And this is going to answer our question. If we were created for good works, and God defines the good works, and he defines them as the Ten Commandments, and yet we find non-Christians keeping some, if not all, the Ten Commandments in one form or another, and yet that doesn't get them into heaven. Non-Christians without the Spirit, without saving faith, keeping at least some of the commandments. How do we understand that? Why are those not good works? Jesus answers the question. Verse 28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. For many people, faith is just one more good work in a string of good works. I must believe. I must have no other gods. I must not take the Lord's name in vain. I must have no images. I must keep the Sabbath. I must honor my father and mother. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, no coveting. And they just put it up there like nine targets to shoot at. It's the wrong way to think of it. Or I guess it's 11, because 10 commandments plus faith, that'd be 11. It's the wrong way to think of it. You have the 10 commandments. And I might love my wife and never cheat on my wife, but that doesn't make it a work that brings glory to God. What brings glory to God? when I do that which God has commanded by faith. I love my wife by faith in the goodness and the kindness of God. I honor my parents because I believe that God in His goodness and kindness has given me these parents with all their zits, warts, imperfections, weirdnesses, strangenesses. He's given me these parents as part of His kindness toward me, that I might by faith come to be a display of the surpassing greatness of His kindness in Christ Jesus. Faith and faith alone was what makes the obedience to any of the commandments of God a good work. So the non-Christian loves his wife, gladly lay his life down for his wife. And while humanly, before man, we can say that is a wonderful work. That is a good work. May all husbands love their wives that way. Wouldn't the world be a better place? Yes, it would. It is a fine thing he does. But in the context of Christianity, in the context of man relating to God, that is not a good work. It's a good work before man, one that they should do. But what makes a good work created for us in Christ Jesus is faith. So what Paul will say in the book of Romans, whatever is not of faith is sin. We were created by God. We are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, the kind of works that God Himself will define for us in the Ten Commandments, the kind of works that will bring glory and honor to God, and the kind of works that ultimately are done by faith in God alone. In closing, let me turn you to one last passage in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, I referred to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, where Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, as Jesus continues that very same sermon, He continues to talk in that very same chapter about good works, though He doesn't call them good works. But He says in the beginning of the chapter, "Let your light shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." By the end of that chapter, in the same sermon, He says, "You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray to those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." If we love those who we get along with, all we're doing is what a good non-Christian can do. Non-Christians get along fine with the people they agree with. Jesus says, "I don't want you just to get along with those who get along with you. I want you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, when you begin to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you because of faith in a God who created you for good works in order that you might put on display the surpassing greatness of the kindness of God in Christ Jesus, you think people are going to look at you and go, "Wow, that's different. That's strange. Why are you praying for those who persecute you? Why are you so kind and loving and generous to those who hate you?" Because while I was yet an enemy, Christ died for me. While I was yet a sinner, and I was helpless, God's love towards me gave Jesus Christ to redeem a sinful man such as me. To sum up, Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship. He's working us. He's taking this block of marble, and He is every day, every week, every month, every decade, chiseling out a little bit more and more to one day you will be this glorious image, not like David, who's just a cold stone slab of marble, but conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He's doing that in such a way that you would begin to do good works that He prepared for you. And the starting point for understanding them is the Ten Commandments. We are to do those commandments and to do them in such a way as the world will look at God and give Him glory. Matthew 5, chapter 16. And the way that we do them that sets us apart from every non-Christian who's trying to do those same things is faith. Faith. Faith in a God who saved a sinful man or woman such as me. Faith in a God who is conforming me to Jesus Christ. Faith to begin to live those commandments, not simply as a good code to follow, but to follow that code in such a way that the non-Christian will look at how I keep those Ten Commandments and go, truly, your God must be a glorious God. They may not say it now, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2. They may have to wait until the day of visitation, but they will say it. And you and I will become that primary example in the heavenly courts. Is God, who is on trial, truly a good and gracious and kind God? God is on trial, if you will. Not you. Just like in the book of Job. God is on trial. Is He a good God? Is He a kind God? And what does God answer in His defense? You. What is the evidence in the court of heaven that God is good? You. And the good works that you do by faith to His glory give evidence that He is so kind and so wonderful that He takes spiritually dead, rotting corpses with souls that hate Him and He makes them new. And He conforms them to Jesus. And He prepares them to live in a way that demonstrates His kindness. We were created for good works. We're not saved by those good works. 2 + 2 = 4. No. We are saved by grace through faith alone. And that faith that saves brings forth a salvation that produces these works that radiate and put the glory upon Christ. Shine back on Him the greatness of His kindness. And so as we go about our lives, living to the glory of God, may God see our good works and not say, here's a fine man, there's a kind woman. But may they say, they worship a wonderful God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as the Apostle Paul says, who is worthy of these things? And he answers, you alone make us worthy. Bend our hearts and minds and grant to us the grace that we need even this morning, that we might see your glory in the face of Christ, and that we might put our hope and faith in Him, turning from our pathetic, shallow works, and be men and women of faith who desire to live in such a way that the world looks at us and gives glory to you. Have your way with us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.